Well, please turn with me in God's Word to the book of Psalms and to Psalm 11. Psalm 11 on page 542, if you're using one of our church Bibles. And we're going to read this psalm and then we'll be meditating upon it for our message this evening. Psalm 11. It's entitled "To the Choirmaster of David." In the Lord I take refuge. How can you say to my soul, "Flee like a bird to your mountain"? For behold, the wicked bend the bow. They have fitted their arrow to the string to shoot in the dark at the upright in heart. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. His eyes see, His eyelids test the children of man. The Lord tests the righteous, but His soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. Let Him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. The upright shall behold His face. I remember reading a number of years ago now of how the National Trust in Scotland put out a call for people to up sticks and to go and settle on the remote Hebridean island of Cana. And the reason for this appeal was because there were only 15 people living on the island, and not surprisingly, the population was dwindling and was in danger of dying out, and so they wanted more fresh blood, literally, to go and move to the island. The interesting thing was that the National Trust of Scotland received hundreds of responses to this appeal. Obviously, there was something very attractive to people about the idea of going to live far away on a remote island. I'm not sure if that was quite why Bethan decided to move to the island of Inishman, which I think has a population of 120 rather than 15, something in that region, is it, Bethan? 121 now that Bethan's going to be there. There's something in people that likes the thought of escaping. Sometimes we talk about being shipwrecked on a desert island as though that's a tragedy, but actually, I wonder how many of us would quite welcome the idea of being temporarily shipwrecked on a desert island, getting away from it all to a haven of peace and quiet. And that is certainly a temptation, I think, for Christians today. As we see the trends in our culture and our society, the way that the world is going, it's very, very depressing, isn't it? The foundations of our society seem to be crumbling around us at an ever-increasing pace. Who would have thought 15 or 20 or 30 years ago that the day would ever come in Northern Ireland, of all places, where same-sex marriage, so-called, would not only be permitted, but promoted, or even imposed by the government. When primary school children would be encouraged to choose their gender, to be told that their gender isn't fixed, that they can be male or female or anything in between at any time they want. That abortion could be imposed on Northern Ireland by Westminster. when the gay pride parade would be endorsed by supermarkets and even by the police service of Northern Ireland, labelling themselves as allies of the gay lobby. I don't know about you, but it does feel to me, just particularly in these weeks, as though the foundations here in Northern Ireland are being destroyed as they never have before, and especially since the passing of this Northern Ireland Executive Formation Act. And then it's the same when we look around in the wider world, when we think about things on a global scale, when we see the turbulent Middle East, when we hear of an aggressive Russia and the possibility of the Cold War warming up and becoming a hot war, when we read about the unpredictable North Korea, when we hear, even just in the last 24 hours, of two mass shootings in America, leaving 29 dead and 52 wounded. There is something very attractive about the idea of running away to a remote island in the Hebrides and living out our lives in splendid isolation. But tempting as the idea may be, it isn't an option for the Christian. And that's something that Psalm 11 makes very, very clear to us. David here in this psalm is being advised to run away. He is deeply distressed by the rampant wickedness of his own day, and he's considering the possibility of running away from it all. But he only considers it in order to reject it. And we see in this psalm how he's presented and how he presents two very different places of refuge. And these are the same two places of refuge that are open to us. One is a possibility and one is not an option for the Christian. So let's look first of all at the one that isn't an option, the refuge of fear in verses 1 to 3. The refuge of fear. This first option comes in the form of advice that's being given by someone to David. How can you say to my soul? Now, we don't know who the you is that's being referred to there. It might well be well-meaning friends of the king, or it might be the inner voice of temptation that comes from David himself. We don't know, and it doesn't really matter. The advice is crystal clear. What is this voice telling him to do? Flee like a bird to your mountain. The picture is of a bird that is beset all round by traps and snares, and it's fleeing away back up to its nest, high up on the sheer cliffs of the mountain where man can't reach it. And these people, or David himself, is saying, that's what you should do, David. Given the circumstances, just get as far away from the trouble here as you possibly can. And certainly running away seems like the sensible course of action when we think about the circumstances that David was facing when this psalm was written. Verses 2 and 3 give us three reasons why David should run away. Here's the first reason: the sight of the wicked. The sight of the wicked. Verse 2 begins with the word behold. In other words, it's directing our gaze to look at something. Here is something, a threat that is imminent. It is unfolding before your very eyes. This is happening right now, right here, in the present. This is not in David's mind. This is not a figment of David's imagination. Some of our fears can be like that. We fantasize about all kinds of terrible things that might happen, but they're just in our imagination. It's just we're getting carried away with ourselves. But this is not like that. This threat is all too real. This is not an empty threat. It says in verse 2 that they're in the process of carrying out their evil plans. The wicked are bending their bow. They have fitted their arrow to the strings. This is something that is actually taking place in front of David. It maybe describes a literal assassination attempt on David's life. There were plenty of those. This is someone who actually wants to shoot the king through the heart with an arrow. Or it maybe is a metaphor for slander. Evil men shooting the arrows of lies, spreading their cruel and vicious rumors about David. It could be either of those things. It's hard to make up our minds which it is. David lived through both of those things. Either way, it's a very serious and difficult situation to be in. And it's a situation that Christians today know all about in different parts of the world. Literal attempts on their lives. Every week we read new reports of oppression and persecution of Christians in China, in Nigeria, in Pakistan, all across different parts of the world. We're all familiar with the kinds of distorted lies that are told about Christians, the horrible twisting and misrepresentation of what Christians believe by the media. I remember hearing a program on Radio 4, which of course from a BBC has a pretty liberal agenda anyway, but it was a program about childhood, and it was demonizing evangelical Christians because of their views on original sin and children as sinners. And to hear the presenter of the program speak, you would think that Christians believed that that children were subhuman, evil monsters. That's the kind of thing that happens all the time, isn't it? The media takes something that we believe, and they twist it, and they misrepresent it, and they distort it. You've experienced the same kind of thing yourself, I'm sure. Why is it that you Christians hate all gay people? Isn't that the kind of thing that's thrown in your face? You Christians are such bigots. Why is it that you're so arrogant as to believe that everybody else is wrong and you alone are right? They're shooting their bows, their arrows rather, of slander and lies. The sight of the wicked. Another reason why David is being encouraged to run away is the subtlety of the wicked. We see that in verse 2 as well. We're told something about the nature of the enemy's attack. How are they shooting? They're shooting in the dark at the upright in heart. This battle is not out in the open. Otherwise, it would be much easier to spot and to resist. No, this enemy is hidden, lurking in the shadows. He's hard to spot. We don't know where or when or how the next attack is going to come. That's certainly true, isn't it, of the devil? He is a cunning and devious enemy. He catches us when we least expect it, and he trains his servants to do the same. That ISIS terror cell behind the anonymous door of that anonymous London flat. That nondescript stranger with a rucksack on a number 27 bus. They shoot in the dark. And it's the same in the church, isn't it? If we think about slander, if we think about rumor and lies, the work of the kingdom is often undermined and destroyed, isn't it, by whispering campaigns. By lies that are spread in the dark or on social media, attacking the leaders of churches behind the scenes. And it's impossible to deal with. It's impossible to root out because you can't ever really figure out who is responsible. No one has the guts, no one has the courage to step up and say, "This is what I think." They can be very brave at spreading their lies behind the scenes, but they're never going to come forward and say them openly. They shoot in the dark at the upright in heart, the subtlety of the wicked. And then a third reason why David should run away is given in verse 3, the success of the wicked. Or perhaps we should say the apparent success of the wicked. If the foundations are destroyed, what can the righteous do? This is the climax of the argument. This is the clincher in the argument. This person is saying to David, look, David, the whole moral fabric of society is disintegrating. You can't do any good in these circumstances. The best thing you can do is just get as far away from it as you possibly can. We mightn't mind our enemy's attacks quite so much if they were failing, if they didn't succeed, but so often it seems to be exactly the opposite, doesn't it? They seem to get away with their wickedness. They seem to triumph. All their plans seem to prosper at every turn. The standards of righteousness, the standards of justice and decency, they flounder and they crumble into dust. Sounds very up to date, doesn't it? Verses 1 to 3 here are like a commentary on the 21st century. We're surrounded by wicked people who are bent on evil. People who are attacking Christianity, and everything good is being undermined, everything that is noble. They call good evil, and they call evil good. Everything is being turned on its head, upside down. And the advice of many well-meaning believers today would be something along the lines of verses 1 and 2. Run away. Flee like a bird to your mountain. The world is so appallingly evil that we should just cut ourselves off from it and we should have as little to do with it as possible. And it's appealing, isn't it? It's very persuasive. It sounds attractive. Now, maybe we're not able to run away physically. Maybe we're not able to go to that island Cana in the Hebrides or to go up into the mountains and get a bunker and wait it out there. But there are lots of other ways of running away, aren't there, from the world. We can lose heart. We can withdraw from being involved in the world. We just sigh and we throw up our hands and we give up. It's just too bad. The foundations are destroyed. There's nothing that the righteous can do, so we give up. We give up speaking out against immorality. We give up lobbying our politicians. We give up praying about these things. We give up witnessing to our non-Christian friends as we see them straying further and further and further away from God. We stop being interested. We stop caring about what is going on in our society or in our culture or in our world. It's the kind of pietistic withdrawal that we've seen in church history over and over again. Withdrawing into our homes and into our churches. Retreating into comfortable Christian ghettos. We circle the wagons. We pull up the drawbridge and we keep the nasty, horrible, wicked world at arm's length. Keep your contact with non-Christians to the bare minimum. Have as little to do with them as possible, and then they won't be able to hurt you. And we have to say, don't we, that given the circumstances of verses 1 to 3, that kind of attitude is understandable. But it's clear here in Psalm 11 that it's not an option for believers. We would be failing in our duty to be salt and light in the world. We would be failing to go and make disciples of all the nations, as Jesus has commanded us to do. And here in Psalm 11, David is firm, isn't he, that running away is not an option. I wonder, did you notice that the first half of Psalm 11 is nearly all quotation? David is recording the advice of others, but it's not advice that he is going to take. And so we come, secondly, to the refuge of faith. We've seen the refuge of fear in verses 1 to 3, but now we have the refuge of faith in verses 4 to 7. And really, David makes it clear in the very first line of the psalm which of the two options he's going to take. There was never really any question about it. In the Lord, he says, I take refuge. And that is the response of faith. Not running away seems suicidal. It doesn't seem to make any sense under the circumstances. But David here in the second half of the psalm gives us four powerful reasons why this is the right thing to do. Here's the first one in verse 4. God's sovereignty. God's sovereignty. You see, the foundations are in place. No matter how it may look back there in verse 3, in spite of appearances, the foundations are still in place. Yes, on earth, from a horizontal perspective, it looks as if anarchy is breaking out. It looks as if no one is in control of the universe. It looks as if the wicked are being given a free hand. David's friends, they can't see beyond their flesh and blood enemies. They can't see anything except the problems of the immediate crisis that are pressing in around them. But David doesn't do that. David lifts up his eyes above the circumstances. He looks beyond this world and he sees things in their proper perspective. The Lord is in his holy temple. The Lord's throne is in heaven. The foundations are in place. God is in his temple. God is seated on his throne. And that means that all is well. He hasn't abdicated. He's still running the universe. The temple is a picture of God's presence with his people. And the throne is a picture of God's power, his sovereign power. And if you put those two things together, God is in his temple, he's present with his people, God is on his throne, he is all powerful. That is a very, very comforting and encouraging combination. God is eager and God is able to protect his people. He's able to work all things together for good. He is perfectly in control of all of these crises that David's advisors see around every corner. And of course, there's no better example of that in all of history, is there, than the crucifixion. Never more than at the cross did it look as though the foundations of the moral universe were being destroyed. And yet, even though it looked like the ultimate triumph of evil, even though it looked as though the devil was winning, even though it looked as though the Son of God was being strung up like a criminal and all hope was gone, God was still on his heavenly throne. And it was all part of his plan. As Peter reassures his hearers in Acts 4:28, the powers that be, the Romans and the Jewish powers, they did what your power and your will decided beforehand should happen. And so, friends, if God was in his temple and on his throne, then, on that day, he is certainly still in his temple and on his throne today. God's sovereignty is a reason to go to the refuge of faith. And then another reason is God's scrutiny in verses 4 and 5. God's scrutiny. It seems as though God is far away. It seems as though God doesn't have a clue what's going on here on earth. But look at what it says in the second half of verse 4. His eyes see. His eyelids test the children of man. David's enemies are shooting at him out of the shadowy darkness. They think that they can't be seen. They think that they're safe. But David says, God sees you. God sees everything. And this word that's used here, that's translated the Lord, his eyes see. The word that's translated see there is a very intense word. It could be translated scrutinizes. It describes a very intent gaze, penetrating scrutiny and examination. He doesn't just see, he doesn't just take a quick glance at the world, he sees, he zooms right into their very hearts and souls. In fact, it says, doesn't it, in the second half of verse 4, his eyelids test. What does that mean? What does it mean that his eyelids test? Well, it's as if when you are trying to look at something very, very closely, you hold it up and you kind of close your eyes, you kind of squint so that you can see it more. And so it's as if you're seeing through your eyelids. And that seems to be the picture here. God looks at them really, really closely. He picks out every last detail of their character and their behavior. So as we hear about these hideous crimes, these evil things that are done, these unspeakable things that happen behind closed doors, as we think of those anonymous intimidators who whisper their threats down the phone lines, God sees it all. That cyberbully, that vicious social media campaign to harass you, God sees all of these things. They're not hidden. They're not anonymous. And verse 5 is very helpful here because David explains God's purpose in his scrutiny of all men. Here is why God examines all men. He tests the righteous. That word is, again, it's a picture word. It's used of a smith testing and purifying precious metals by fire. And that's what God is doing as he examines the righteous. He's testing them. And that's a painful thing. But he's making them pure. He's refining them. He's making them beautiful through their sufferings. Their pain is not meaningless. There's a purpose behind these trials that David is going through. And really, David is saying here, in effect, I'm not going to run away from these trials because they are a means of bringing me blessing. God is using them to refine me. And that's tremendously encouraging, isn't it, as we go through all kinds of different suffering. It's not meaningless. Your world isn't spinning out of control. Perhaps it feels that way at times, but it's not meaningless. Whatever trial, whatever suffering, whatever kind of pain God is bringing you through, and if we were to take a survey here this evening, we would find a whole spectrum of different kinds of pain and suffering, different kinds of trials, different intensities of trials. And yet here's God's purpose in them, to refine us. He's watching, he's seeing you, he's scrutinizing you as he tests you, to see you coming through that as pure gold. Remember what he said about Job. After Job had been struck and bereaved and devastated, left ruined, "Have you considered my servant Job? A blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil. He still holds fast to his integrity, though you incited me to destroy him." Job was tested and scrutinized, and he came through it as pure gold. And that's what God does with the righteous, with you and with me. God's sovereignty, God's scrutiny. A third reason why David's not going to run away is God's sentence. God's sentence in verse 6. "Let him rain coals on the wicked, fire and sulfur, and a scorching wind shall be the portion of their cup." God has a very different end result in his testing of the wicked. His testing of the righteous is to bring them forth refined like pure gold, but not so with the wicked. The fire that purifies the righteous is a very different fire from the fire that is reserved for the wicked and for their punishment. I wonder, do those words sound familiar? Fire and sulfur and a scorching wind. Does that remind you of anything? Does that ring a bell in your mind? It should sound familiar because it's an echo of what happened at Sodom and Gomorrah. God has done this before. God has passed sentence on the wicked before. If you look at Sodom and Gomorrah, if ever it looked as if the foundations were being destroyed, it was in a place like that. You think that Northern Ireland is bad. You think that the United Kingdom is going down the tubes. I don't think we've quite reached the bottom of the pit like Sodom and Gomorrah had. And yet God judged the wicked there in the past. And he's saying, or David is saying, that God is perfectly capable of doing that again. It's not wishful thinking here. We're not just whistling in the dark and saying, wouldn't it be wonderful if God could somehow punish these evil people who are doing these evil things. God can, and God does. He has, and he will again. God's sentence. And then last of all, in verse 7, we have God's salvation. God's salvation. These are great reasons that David has given us not to run away from trouble, not to despair, but to stay and to trust in God. But verse 7 gives us one last reason why David's going to trust the Lord and not flee. For the Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. We don't need to run away if the Lord is righteous. If he's on the side of the righteous, then we can be sure that he's going to uphold his people, the righteous ones. If God were to abandon the righteous, if God were to let the wicked triumph, then he would deny his own very nature. For the Lord is righteous himself. And upright men, David says, shall behold his face. It seems in crisis, doesn't it, that God's face is hidden from us. And maybe it feels that way when you're going through a time of terrible suffering. Maybe that's your experience at the moment, and you pray and you cry out to the Lord, and it's as if he's just not there. It's as if he's hidden his face. He's not listening. He's closed his ears. That's how suffering can make it seem. But hold on to this. The Lord is righteous. He loves righteous deeds. And the upright shall behold his face. You will see him clearly in the end. And for that reason too, David says, I'm not going to run away. In the Lord, I take refuge. So friends, when trouble comes into our lives, when you're tempted to despair, when you're driven to distraction, when you feel like you're at the end of your tether, you feel like giving up, you're losing heart, you just want to run away, you want to end it all, hold on to these glorious reasons to stand firm and trust the Lord. God is on his throne. God sees everything that's happening. He sees what you're going through. He sees who's doing it to you. He sees your pain. He loves righteousness, and he hates evil. He's going to punish the wicked. He's going to bless the upright. Even in the midst of our trials, even through your trials, by means of your trials, the Lord will bless you. And so we need to say, like David, in the Lord I take refuge. I'm not running away. Instead, I'm running to the Lord. And we see Christ, of course, so clearly portrayed in all of this, don't we? He is our great example. He is the illustration. He's the one of whom this psalm ultimately speaks. Because surely if ever there was a man who was tempted to run away from a painful trial, it was Jesus. With the devil constantly tempting him, luring him away from the cross, away from suffering. Remember Peter's words to him, "Never, Lord, this will never happen to you." And you remember in Gethsemane how Jesus prayed, "If it's possible, let this cup of suffering pass from me." And all through his ministry, evil men shot their arrows of vicious slander and lies at him, and they plotted his murder, and they did him so much pain. And on the cross, it seemed as if the foundations of the universe were collapsing as God examined his own Son on the cross. And it was as though he found him to be wicked and rained down judgment and fire and sulfur and a scorching wind upon his own Son. And even then, at that moment of crisis, the temptation came from his enemies, "Come down from the cross and we will believe in you." And yet, as we read in Isaiah 50 this morning, the Lord set his face like flint, and he offered his back to those who would beat him, and his cheeks to those who would pull out the beard. And he did not shrink back from the suffering that the Lord had ordained for him. He trusted God. He didn't run. "In the Lord I take refuge." And his righteousness was vindicated. And he was raised up to heaven to see God's face. And from that moment to this and to all eternity, the Lord Jesus Christ has been in his holy temple in heaven and on his holy throne. He's with us. He's on your side. And that means that you don't need to fear anything, not even the very worst that Satan can do to you. In the Lord, let us take refuge. Amen. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that in the midst of a world where the foundations seem to be collapsing, you have given us this wonderful assurance that you are in your temple and on your holy throne. We pray, Heavenly Father, that in the midst of all the different crises that we hear reported on the news, as we see the fearful direction in which our nation is going, as we hear of wars and rumors of wars, we pray that we will not take the refuge of fear, that we will not run away, that we will not withdraw, that we will not lose heart or give up. We pray that instead, by your grace, you would empower us to flee to the refuge of faith, to say with David, "In the Lord I take refuge." And Father, we pray that you would be that refuge to those who need that protecting care, especially at this time. We commit them to you and pray that you will uphold them and bless them and keep them. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.